Welcome to Air Jaren. This broadcast is produced by Global Radio Ministries and Jaren Ministries International. The teaching series we are in is the New Testament book of Colossians.
Ancient problems, current battles, biblical solutions, an overview of Colossians. Last week, Dr. Cece described a renewed focus, introducing Paul's letter to the Colossians. The church in Colossae was being destroyed by a blending of false religion, pagan rituals, and worldly philosophy. The central theme of the letter to the church at Colossae, focusing on the greatness of Christ who is all in all, and who is to have first place in everything. Paul gets into the theological issues, the errors of Arianism, Docetism, and the abuse of church leadership. Here, with part one of the overview, is Dr. Cece.
Well, good morning, beloved. Good morning to all of you. I also want to bring greetings to those that are listening online, listening by radio, listening through some other means as well. We're just blessed to have a larger church family that's studying the Word of God with us this morning. Amen? Amen. If you have your Bibles, will you turn, please, to the first chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. What a great time of singing this morning. And, even when Cheryl was doing her signing, it just brought me to tears and just reminded once again of the glory of heaven. The reality of the holiness of the Son of God, the centrality of the Word of God, and the beauty of our fellowship. Amen. Thank you, Cheryl, so very much for that. That always touches me. Well, last week we began our expositional study with a message entitled A Renewed Focus, Introducing Paul's Letter to the Colossians. And if you remember last week, we did a brief history not only of the ancient city of Colossae, but also the 2,000-year-old church of the Colossians there in the city. It no longer exists today. We explained why. I'll explain further in this morning's message. But remember that the Apostle Paul had never been to Colossae. He did not start the church of the Colossians. He was there in prison in Rome writing this letter. He had plenty of cities he could have written to. Why Colossae? Because he gets a visit from Epaphras, one of the members, in fact, one of the leaders and shepherds of that local church, in which he's decrying the fact that the false teachers were winning. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about coming to Campus Bible Church or whatever local church that you attend, and you've watched the degradation. You've watched the eroding of doctrine. You've watched false teaching emerge with that frog-in-the-kettle approach. Oh, they didn't have banners saying, "We are false teachers. We will come to destroy the vitality and the health of this local church." But you sat back and watched it subtly, day after day and week after week and month and even year after year. And you then make a 1,200-mile journey walking to the Apostle Paul, in which you say, "Something's happened to my church." And Paul will take the time to pen this epistle on that piece of papyrus that he will then send by Tychicus, and he send it out to them, and it'll ask it to be read not only in Colossae, but also in the church of the Ephesians, and also to others in the church of the Laodiceans. He didn't want it to just be a message of the first century in a localized area in Asia Minor. This was a letter written for us as well, and rightly so. Why? Because he knew that that church was on the verge of exploding from the influences of the false teachers who had destroyed with a syncretistic blending of a number of poisonous influences. Like a venomous three-headed snake, it had poisoned the church with three things fundamentally: false religion, pagan rituals, and worldly philosophy. All of those in subtle forms, too numerous to mention, striking at the heart of the Colossian church. But the sad reality was that the church didn't know it. You say, how could that happen? It's the same question asked of Hitler's Germany. How could people allow the Holocaust? How could they be blind to the things that were happening? How could we, in American history, allow the shame of slavery? How could that happen, even over pulpits, even over philosophies? How could that happen? But it does happen in a culture, and it does happen in a church, and it could happen here. In this church. Oh, they were being poisoned by a false religion that was wearing the mask of true Christianity, that wasn't openly denying the that Christ was Savior. It just dethroned Him as the Lord of glory. It was a subtle heresy that didn't say that Christ didn't have a place in our lives. He just didn't have first place. And that's why we went back, as you remember, to the central theme of this Colossian letter, that not only lowers our view of man, but ultimately raises our view of Christ. The very thing that Satan did in the garden. All he tried to do was to raise their view of man. You'll be like God, and lower their view of God. Hath God said? God lied to you, the serpent would tell Eve. Oh, lowering your view of God and raising our view of man will destroy the vitality of Christ's church. And that's why the theme is focusing on the greatness of Christ. The one who in chapter 3, verse 11, he will say is all in all. The one who in chapter 1, verse 18, he will say it has to have first place in everything. And that's as far as we got last week. Wanted to get farther, but get used to it. Because we're not going to slow down. I'm sorry, we're not going to speed up. Let's try that again. Don't be taking that as a sound bite. Because we're not done with our overview. We haven't even gotten to the overview of the content yet. Now, I asked all of you last week to read Colossians, and I'm absolutely sure that you all did that. So I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands. Right? And then I asked some of you to also not just read it once, but to begin a plan of reading the book of Colossians 40 times in the next few months. But also, let me add another to that. If you want to get the fullness of Colossians, then you also need to read the companion epistle, the companion prison epistle, which would be the epistle to the Ephesians. Because you'll find that they companion each other, that they're two sides of the very same coin as Paul presents the majesty of Christ and the so what's of that. So if you would like, go ahead and read Colossians and Ephesians together. You say, well, why do that? Because our method here at campus is intensive and inductive study. Verse by verse, phrase by phrase, precept upon precept, as we engage in what I called last week historical grammatical exegesis. Fancy words for simply the fact that we're going to pull out of the Scripture, not read into them. But the problem with that kind of approach to Scripture is losing the forest through the trees. Now, I want us to do something here. I don't want us week by week to just look at branches, though we'll look at branches. I don't want us to just look at twigs, though we'll look at twigs. I don't want us to look at leaves, though we'll look at leaves. Somehow you've got to keep in mind all throughout these months of study the overview of this entire passage. So I want you to understand that. So we need to do what I call a flyover. Now, I actually met somebody last week that had never been in an airplane. But I've flown in many, many airplanes. I have hundreds and hundreds of thousands of miles and so forth. So I've seen plenty of forests from above. And there's something about looking at the green pastures and something about looking at a green forest and seeing the whole. And that's exactly what you have to do so that when you begin to land, when you begin to get to it, and when you see an individual tree with individual branches, with individual twigs, with individual leaves, you won't lose the sight of the whole. Now, I ended last time with a fundamental question. Why? Why Colossians? Why do we need that? The answer is because we have the same dangers today. Thus, I titled this message, Ancient Problems, Current Battles, and Biblical Solutions. And if you haven't done so already, take out not only your Bibles, but those study outlines that we provide for you. If you're listening online, you can download it right there as well. Now, I want to fly over this epistle. And I want you to notice as we fly 30,000 feet above that it has four chapters. As we get closer to the land, but still not land on it, we find that there's also two major sections. Do you see them there? It's divided in two little forests within the larger forest. The first one is chapters 1 and 2, the theological. The second forest, if you will, within that larger forest is the practical. Now, once you understand that the theological is foundational before you understand the practical, but when you read Ephesians, it'll be just the opposite. That's the beauty of both epistles together. Now, I want you to start with me with the theological. And I want you to get closer now to the forest, and you notice this odor. It's not very pretty. In fact, it's horrible. And as you get closer, you start to smell, but you can't make out the smell. It's almost as if somebody went into the refrigerator and saw what was rotting, and they put it and pulled it out and put it in a pot and mixed it all up, and you're getting that wafting, that smell, and you have no idea. You know there's some flavors that you recognize, but you've never seen them combined before. That's what was happening in the church of Colossae. These errors, and you just picture these witches with their big old pot, and they're putting all these things together here, threatening the health of Christ's church. Now, what I need to do today is to share some terms that you may have not heard before. And I don't do this to impress you. I do this to prepare you. Because these same things are happening today. So let me begin with heresy number one, error number one, simply called today Arianism. It's the view that Jesus is not the eternal and fully divine Son of God. You see, there were false teachers in Colossae who were preaching that God the Father and the Son did not exist together eternally. The operative word is eternally. Oh, they taught that Christ was with the Father before the foundation of the world, but He didn't eternally exist. He was created at some time before the rest of the universe was created. In fact, it came to evolve into a doctrine that we even hold today in some groups, in which He had now emerged and became Michael the Archangel. Now remember last week we said that Michael the Archangel was the patron saint, if you will, of the city of Colossae. He was considered the protector, statuary all over the ancient world, calling Michael to protect the city from its frequent earthquakes. So, to the Arians in the first century, Jesus was a demigod. He wasn't fully God. He was created by the Father. And therefore, by extrapolation, if He was created by the Father, He is inferior to the Father in His nature. It also taught that the Holy Spirit was not a person, that it was a force that was in fact an impersonal force. And what's sad is that ancient heresy is still alive today. In fact, there are some today who might call themselves Christians. You might even have family members a part of that, in which they believe in Christ, but are certainly not Christian. Oh, they teach that Jesus Christ was a perfect man. We would admit to that, but He was not God Almighty in the flesh. He was in no sense fully God and fully man. And I have a whole row of their books in my office. I can show them to you. I've done it before. But I want you to listen to Paul's response. And I want you to imagine the Apostle Paul coming into now the 21st century and not having to say much more than what he wrote 2,000 years ago. In chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. In chapter 1, verse 16, that all things have been created by Him and for Him. In other words, whereas the Old Testament says that God created the heavens and the earth, the New Testament says that God was Christ who created. Verse 17, in Him all things hold together. Verse 19 of chapter 1, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. What does the word all mean in the original Greek language, everybody? It means all. In Him, verse 9 of chapter 2, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Chapter 2, verse 10, He is the head over all rule and authority. Later on, the writer to the Hebrews will say in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus Christ was the exact representation of God's nature. How much more specific verses do you need? Scores and scores of Bible passages reminding us of what we call in theology the hypostatic union. Again, not trying to impress you with verbiage, but these are words that you'll be reading about if you do further study in Colossians. That He was a 100% God and 100% man. One person with two natures. One that was fully human. The other fully divine. So that when you're reading some of your commentaries, you'll read the ancient words that say He was very God. And He was very man. Do I understand how that works? No. But I have a God who can do things that I don't understand. Amen? And related to that error is a second heresy that Paul confronted in the church of Colossians then and our churches today. It's called docetism, another fancy word. It simply teaches that Christ only seemed to be fully human. It comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. And it's the belief that Jesus only seemed to have a physical body. He only seemed to eat. He only seemed to drink. He only seemed to sleep. And He only seemed to physically die on a cross. It was all, an illusion. And then have developed into another heresy in the second century called Gnosticism. It's a little bit of a form of Docetism. I won't get into all the nuances there. But this in Colossae was the incipient Gnosticism. This Docetism in which it was saying that the material is evil. Therefore, the divine Son of God could never and would never have taken on a sinful body. And they concluded that Jesus only seemed to be human. But he was a pure and ethereal spirit, an emanation from God. You know what he was? He was a friendly ghost from heaven. Kind of like a Casper. That's what he was. And we would say no. He only appeared to die on a cross. No. We would say no. You say, well, nobody believes that today. Come on, Jim. Nobody does that in their right minds. Nobody would say that Jesus was a ghost. Oh, yeah? I have in my hand what looks like Scripture. It's written by Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of the Christian Scientists, which is neither Christian nor scientific. It's kind of like grape nuts. Even the first service got that. I was so impressed. They don't get much. It's early. I know you're going to tell them. Can't believe I said that. But I want to read something to you that's not so funny. In Science and Health, and with Key to the Scriptures, Mary Baker Eddy says this, and I'm going to read it to you right from the pages in case you think I made it up. Page 400, section 473, verse 15 and 16. Jesus is the human man, and Christ is the divine idea, hence the duality of Jesus the Christ. Not the union, the duality. Later on, it says in section 318 and 19, it says it makes no difference whether Jesus Christ ever came or not. Still exists today. They're not the only ones. There are others who do not claim to be Christian necessarily, but have similar views, who talk about the person or the Christ spirit and the Christ nature, but don't talk about the person of Christ, because Christ is a concept, not a person. That our goal is to become in tune with the Christ nature. And when we do, the material becomes unreal. There are lots of groups like that today. How straightforward is Paul's response to them and to us? Chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Chapter 2, verse 9, all the fullness of deity dwells how? In bodily form. Of course, I could take you to John's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us, tabernacled, pitched His tent among us. That's hardly an emanation. And of course, in 1 John chapter 1 and other places, it says we have seen Him with our eyes, we've heard Him, and we've touched Him. That very one who is the Word of life. That's hardly a ghost. Amen? Error number 3 is the abuse of church leadership that demonstrates that Christ is not the head of the church. Now, I have to tell you that most groups, I've never seen a group that says we deny the headship of Christ over His church. I've never seen a group that would say that. They all say in their constitutions and bylaws and other formal statements, Christ is the head of His church. But their methods and methodologies would prove otherwise. It's always been a problem. In every age, people trying to put themselves in positions of authority over Christ's church and above which God's Scriptures allow. Oh, this is not to say that the church doesn't have leadership. Read 1 Peter chapter 5. It'll talk about the chief shepherd and the under-shepherds. Read 1 Timothy chapter 3 that talks about elders and shepherds and pastors and so forth. Read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Read Titus chapter 1. Lots of passages that deal with the fact that He mediates His leadership through others. Have no problem with the mediating kind of that, but the problem is when they usurp authority over Christ. But Paul would say this, It is Jesus Christ who transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Chapter 1, verse 13. He is before all things. Chapter 1, verse 17. He's the head of the body of the church. Chapter 1, verse 18. He's the head over all rule and authority. Chapter 2, verse 10. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Chapter 2, verse 15. Even when Paul is talking practically and he speaks about the church, he says, of this church I was made a minister. What does that mean? It means I'm not the head. According to the stewardship that came from whom? Starts with a G, ends with a D, has an O in the middle. Anybody? God. Later in 1 Timothy, he'll say there's only one mediator between God and man. It's not a pope. It's not a magisterium. It's not a college of bishops. It's not a denominational leader. It's not a presbytery. It's not an ecclesiastical governing board. It's not a senior pastor or a group of pastors. It's not even an elder or a group of elders. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Only one mediator. And though they don't come out and say it, many groups act like it. And Paul addresses that. The next problem that Paul addresses is what we call pragmatism. Error number four. It's the philosophy that says what works is more important than what's true. That ideas are tested by their practical value and not whether they're right in the eyes of God. In other words, do whatever works. Let the ends justify the means. The results are what matters. Oh, and that was such a problem in the first century. Remember, there were false teachers who would come in because the Colossian church had lost its glory of hundreds of years before. It was a waning culture, a waning city. You know, much like post-World War I Germany, and Hitler can come on the scene and say, you're great, you're the Übermenschen, you're the Superman, you'll be great in the eyes of the world. Just follow me and do whatever I tell you to do. And they followed because of the desire, once again, for the glory of Germany. Or in this case, the desire for the glory of Colossae, or perhaps even the glory of whatever. The fact is, we live in a culture even today where people are saying we've lost our glory. Follow me, do whatever I tell you to do, and whatever works, works no matter what. And so then you get the church influenced by that. And that's what happened in the first century. It's happening today. People coming into the church then said, hey, listen, what we did before in terms of the fundamentals hasn't worked. So why don't we try this new philosophy, this new idea, this new program. It'll make us great in the eyes of men. We'll be the largest church in the community. We'll influence the world regardless. Because that's our highest good. The ends justify the means. And soon false teaching and theological error become the norm. You don't think that's happening today, folks? Open your eyes. Start with the unbelieving world that says, look, if it feels good, do it. You only go around once in life. Got to grab all the gusto you can. What is that? That's pragmatism. See it in the church. Do anything that attracts unbelievers to the gospel. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about sin's consequences. Don't demand obedience to the Lordship of Christ. That's pragmatism. You know, church light, 8 commandments, you get to pick them. I want to tell you it's happening. And look at Paul's response to the Colossians and us. As he calls us in chapter 1, verse 23, as his fellow Christians to do what? To continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Doesn't need our help. And not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And we do this not by adopting every new wave of idea, but by increasing in the what? In the knowledge of God. By proclaiming Him, chapter 1, verse 28, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ, increasing in the knowledge of God, chapter 1, verse 10, verse 28, teaching with all wisdom so that you and I might be mature. And therefore, letting the ends justify the means, here's what He'll say. No, no, no. Instead, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, chapter 3, verse 16, and then he'll wrap it up in verse 17 of chapter 3 when he says this timeless reminder, whatever you do in word or deed, do what? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, whatever you do, you better be guided by the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the character of Christ. Can I get an amen somewhere today? Now, related to the problem of pragmatism is error number 5. And that's modernism. We need new ideas for modern times. We need new ideas about God. We need new ideas about man and sin and salvation. And it was a problem then. Thus Paul writes chapter 2, and he warns the Colossians of this empty deception that disguises itself as the key to fulfillment. In fact, in Paul's day, they had all these philosophies that had emerged hundreds of years earlier. The Epicureans, the Stoics, and the Skeptics especially. Lots of others as well. Now, they were only 200-300 years old, and it took slower time for philosophies to emerge because of no internet and television and other ways of passing on ideas. But having said that, they didn't come in all the same forms and with the same names. They had subtle other little subsets of that. That's typical with the Epicureans and the Stoics and the Skeptics. But they would be selling their newest pop philosophy, which was just the old heresy with a new name. They would come in with their wares. I have the newest idea. And people would go, who? They became what they call the acuites, the professional listeners. Paul confronts them in Acts, remember, on Mars Hill, when they love to hear and do nothing about it. James addresses it when he says, be a doer of the word and not just a professional listener. A hearer only. Same word he uses. Oh, we're not devoid of that today. Oh, just go on the internet. Or don't. Or flip through hundreds of channels on the cable. Or don't. Just trust me. Lots of glam and glitz, declaring with enthusiasm, we have new ideas for modern times. Throw out the old ideas. You're still reading your Bible? What's the matter with you? We got a better idea. And Paul would respond to that with these words as he reminds us that biblical theology forms the foundation of our lives. The old becomes the foundation for the new. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. You know, with the glam and the glitz of it. Or chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ.
Like us, the Colossian Christians were real people living in real time and facing real problems. This week, prayerfully consider what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ, not just people in a confused world.